Welcome to the FBCLB podcast, where you'll find the preaching of Dave Delaney, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Long Beach. Thanks for listening.
Take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Mark, Mark chapter number 3 this morning, the book of Mark and chapter 3 for our time together this morning as we continue, next chapter, next verse, walking through God's word together in this fashion. We find ourselves this morning in Mark chapter number 3. We're going to pick up here in just a moment in verse number 7, all right? So Mark chapter 3 and then verse number 7. If you don't have your Bible with you this morning, perhaps there's one in the back of the seat in front of you, maybe in the back of the seat behind you. You'll find a copy of God's word, and we would encourage you to pick up that copy and follow along with us. Mark chapter number 3, verse number 7. And stand with me if you're willing and able, out of respect for the reading of God's word. Mark chapter 3, verse number 7. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, from Judea, from Jerusalem, from Idumea, from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, and a great multitude. And when they had heard what things he did, they came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him. And as many as had plagues and unclean spirits. And when they saw him, they fell down before him. And they cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. And he goeth up into a mountain, and he calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12, that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out devils. And Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, who he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon, the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went into an house. The longer that I am a Christian, the more often I am saddened to see people who once made a profession of faith in Christ, began to follow him, fall away, or now far from him. In some cases, it's people who have been involved in serving the Lord in some kind of ministry capacity, helping in a church, serving in some way. But then something went wrong. They not only walk away from church, but they're not even professing to believe in Jesus now. There are many causes for spiritual failure. There are many reasons why someone fails spiritually. And sometimes it's something that we go through in life. We had some kind of expectation, some kind of anticipation, and things didn't go the way that we hoped. Sometimes we're burnt out or hurt by other believers. Someone who claims to be a believer says something hurtful or harmful to me. It drives me away from the Lord. Sometimes it's internal doubts or questions or skepticism of some way. In many cases, people fall away from the Lord. They experience spiritual failure because of some kind of sin. And while there are different reasons for why people go away from the Lord, at the root of every reason is because the person has either never known Christ or has lost sight of who Christ is. They either never knew Christ, or they have lost sight of who Christ is. You see, understanding Jesus' identity is crucial to your eternal destiny. Believing the truth of who Jesus has said he is crucial to understanding your eternal destiny. What you're reading in Mark chapter 3 and what you'll see next week in Mark 4, Mark 5, is Jesus is in a season of high popularity. You'll see the crowds from Galilee, Judea, the other side of Jerusalem, the other side of Jordan, Tyre, Sidon. All of these people flocking to follow after Jesus. But notice what Mark says. Notice verse 8. When they heard what great things he did. They didn't come after Jesus because of who Jesus is. They came after Jesus because of what they thought Jesus would give them. And there it is. And be sure that if you are following Jesus, as our theme says, that you are following Jesus for who he is. Not simply for what you think you might get from him. Here's the main idea. Don't let the physical blind you to the spiritual. Don't let the physical blind you to the spiritual. Our Heavenly Father, use your word in our lives. And in Jesus' name we pray. And all the church said together, amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. Notice in this text three things about how we can easily be blinded to the spiritual. We can be blinded to the spiritual by focusing only on the physical. So notice three things. Notice first, the captivation of the crowd. The captivation of the crowd. You get a sense for the crowd by just reading through the text and looking for the verbs. The crowd is sick. They're needy. They're pushing forward. They're trying to throng him. They're full of problems and pain. It's a great multitude. It says over and over, it says this. Verse 10, they press upon him for to touch him. And even those with their evil spirits or plagues or pain or problems, even those, once they get close to Jesus, once they're around him, notice they're falling down, crying out before him. So when word gets out in the region that someone as fascinating as Jesus, that something as fascinating as the work that Jesus is doing all throughout the Gospel of Mark, it's no wonder then why the crowds would flock to hear him, to be around him. You remember the man with leprosy, Jesus had healed him. You remember the man sick of the palsy and his friends carry him up to the roof of the house where Jesus is at, and they unroof the roof and they lower Jesus down, and Jesus heals the man and he picks up and he rolls up his bed, carries it out under his arm and goes skipping down the road telling everybody what Jesus did for him. You remember Levi, someone who was a member of the establishment. Man, he walked away from all his earthly possessions. He walked away in order to follow after Jesus. And on top of that, think of already in the book of Mark, those who are demon-possessed, those who are being haunted and hunted, those who have nothing but destruction in their lives. Man, now they're as a result of Jesus' working in their life, man, now they're in community, they're sitting clothed in their right minds. In other words, the impact of Jesus was so dramatic, the impact of Jesus was so evident that people began following after him, flocking toward him, wanting to just touch him and be relieved by him. It's impossible. It's impossible to ignore Christ. It's impossible to try to avoid him when these kind of things are happening in your region. But notice what the verse 8 says. That this crowd that's flocking to press him, to touch him, to receive something from him, they're not coming to hear Jesus preach. They're not coming to listen to the things that Jesus is teaching. No, they're coming only to be relieved by his miraculous touch. In other words, they're only focused on the physical. They do not concern themselves at all with the spiritual. They're only coming after Jesus because of what it provides for them, to them. They're going after Christ because of any kind of spiritual or eternal difference that it may make. But notice this about Jesus, that even though the crowd comes to Jesus only hoping to get something from him, Jesus cares for them just the same. Jesus is healing. Jesus is helping. Jesus is doing miracles. Many in this day, Jesus is relieving them of sicknesses that had haunted them for their lives, for where there was no other answer. Jesus is alleviating hurt. Jesus is taking pain. Jesus is compassionate toward them. Mark doesn't note it, but Matthew chapter 10, which tells the same story, and Luke chapter 6, which also tells this same story, both Matthew and Luke point out that when Jesus saw this massive crowd, that Jesus is moved with compassion for the crowd. In other words, they're coming to Jesus only to get something from him, but Jesus is moved with compassion for them. He cares so much for them that even though they only are seeking him for something physical, he still shows love and kindness and compassion for them. He cares so much for them that he enters into their world and does something for them about the condition that they find themselves in. And by the way, he cares so much for you that he entered into our world and he did something about the condition that we find ourselves in. I need you to really hear me on this point this morning. Jesus cares for you. Jesus cares for you. He cares so much that the Father sent him into this world to identify with us, to die on the cross for us, to take the place that our sin, that our wrongdoing, that our brokenness, our frustration, to take our place on the cross and to heal us, not simply temporarily, not simply physically, but to heal us spiritually for all of eternity. When Jesus looked at people, he saw their needs, he saw their pain, he saw their hurt, he saw their brokenness, and he was broken by it. When Jesus looks at you, he sees your pain, he sees your hurt, he sees your brokenness, and he is brokenhearted for you in it. God cares for you. Paul talking about the same idea, here's what Paul says. Paul says, if God be for us, well then, who can be against us? And sometimes in life you feel as if everyone is against you. Oh no, no, no. If God is for you, well then you have all that you need. And Jesus sees the multitude, has compassion on the multitude. But notice this. The multitude does not value, the crowd does not value what Jesus is doing for them spiritually. The crowd only values what Jesus will do for them physically. The crowd does not value what Jesus does for them spiritually. The crowd only values what Jesus will do for them physically. Sometimes we find ourselves in the same position. We value our bodies, our family, our money, our time, our resources. And we should value these things. There's nothing wrong with making sure that you're using your body and your family and your resource and your time correctly. However, many times we value these things over the eternal. Many times we value our bodies more than we value our soul. Many people are more interested in their body than in hearing the truth of the kingdom of God for their soul. But what happens in your soul matters forever. What happens to your body is just for a short time. What happens to your soul matters forever, but what happens to your body, what happens here in this physical world that we live in, is just a vapor. So we ought to pay attention. We ought to pay attention to our souls. We ought to ensure that the values, the priorities that we have in our lives are in line with the mind of Christ, that they are in line with the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? We already talked about this in our study of Mark. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is God's rule. God's rule, which now is in our heart and one day will be on this earth. So while we are valuing, while we are setting priorities for our lives, we should ensure that we are setting priorities in line with the kingdom of God. That we are making sure we say that what happens in our soul has a greater importance than what happens in our bodies. Your soul and what happens to it matters forever. Do not let the physical blind you to the spiritual. That's what's happening with the crowd. All they can see Jesus as being good for them for is the physical. And Jesus is coming teaching the kingdom of God, repentance, belief in him. Notice two things then about the crowd. Notice first, many people who identify themselves as followers only do so by using cultural comparisons. Many people who identify themselves as followers only do so by using cultural comparisons. In other words, they look at the level of commitment of people around them, and then they make their own assessment about their relationship with Jesus based on the level of commitment of people around them. Essentially, they're grading their relationship with Jesus on a curve, which is to say, as long as I'm more spiritual than him, well, then I'm good. And as long as I'm more spiritual than her, then I'm good. And as long as I'm more spiritual than them or this or that, well then I'm fine. And they figure that everything in their life is okay. Why? Because they're grading their relationship with Christ on a curve. They're using cultural comparisons and they're saying, well, I'm better than they are, or I'm better than them, and I'm better than this, and I didn't at least do that. So that means my relationship with Jesus is good. Have you ever noticed that when we compare ourselves to others as a way of measuring our relationship with Christ, we almost always put ourselves up against those who are spiritually anemic? Here's what happens in my marriage, for example. Sometimes I take this approach in measuring myself as a husband. So I want to try to convince Amanda that she has it so good to be married to me. And so in trying to remind her of how good she has it to be married to me, I try to point out other people who are doing a really bad job at being a husband. And so I'll point to this friend or I'll point to that person and I'll say, see, I'm a good husband. I take you out on a date. Look at this guy. He never takes his wife out on a date. Don't you know how good you have it? Or I'll do things like this. I'll say, well, don't you know how good you have it? I haven't forgotten our anniversary. June the 9th, by the way. I haven't forgotten our anniversary. My friend, he forgot his 20th anniversary. I mean, if you're going to forget one, don't forget that one. Don't you know how good you have it to be married to me? And what am I doing? I'm comparing myself to all these other husbands as a way of trying to measure how I'm doing as a husband. And you know what I've learned? I've learned that anytime I do that, I'm only doing it out of a sense of guilt for knowing that I'm not being the kind of husband that I ought to be for Amanda. And the same is true in our spiritual lives. If you find yourself measuring your relationship with Jesus by comparing yourself to everyone around you, it's likely a self-indictment. The reason you have to point out how you are doing so much better than everyone else is because you know in your own heart that you're only following Jesus as some kind of cultural comparison, some kind of casual experience. You're not really going after Jesus for who he is. You just want what he has to offer. Many people who follow Jesus, they only identify with Jesus by way of cultural comparisons. I do these things, so I must be a good person. But they don't know Jesus personally. They don't have a relationship with him individually. But there's a second idea here. The second idea is many people identify themselves as followers. We ought to have a compassionate response. Many people who identify themselves as followers of Jesus ought to have a compassionate response. So here's what I mean by this. Jesus, in this text, he's showing love to people, which, by the way, is the way that you show love to people. He's showing love to people by using his ears, his eyes, his words, his mouth, his hands. He's completely involved. He's not distant in any way. He's completely involved in helping people around him, which is exactly what we, if we are followers of Christ, which is exactly what we ought to be doing as well. Did you know that there are millions of people in our world who are hurting, they're in pain, they feel marginalized, they feel forgotten, they feel scared, they feel frustrated, they feel broken, they're questioning, they're doubting, they're wondering, they're comparing. There's millions of people like this in our world. People who fear losing their jobs, perhaps someone who actually lost their job. People who feel like if life is just passing them by, they're just simply being forgotten. People who feel like their values, the things that are important to them, are just being trampled on by a society around them. People who feel as if there is no one who cares, no one who loves, no one who listens, no one who's willing to engage them. And what we're seeing in this text is that Jesus hears our pain. And Jesus identifies with our brokenness, and Jesus has the ability to help. Jesus cares. And if we're followers of Jesus, shouldn't we also care? Jesus cares. And if we're followers of him, should we not also care? So let me just pause. Let me ask you a question. Who are the people in your life that you are listening to their cries? You are showing them care. You're demonstrating to them love. You're meeting their needs right where they are. Who are those people for you? You have anyone like that that you're caring for? You have anyone like that you're showing love to? You have anyone like that you're reaching out toward? Do you have any compassionate response the way that Christ compassionately responded to the crowd? Do you have any kind of compassionate response like Christ did? I'm talking very practical here. I'm talking about simply making yourself available. Asking that person who you know is going through a difficult season if there's anything that you can do to help. And then being willing to do when they ask you for help. Making yourself available for babysitting. Making yourself available to come over and cut the grass. Clean out the gutter. Do some yard work. Straighten up the garage. Making yourself available to run some errands, pick up the groceries, deliver a meal. These are ways in which we demonstrate the love of Christ to people around us who need the love of Christ shown to them. And the crowd, they're captivated by Christ. All they see is the physical, and they're blind to the spiritual. And yet Jesus does not allow that to prevent the opportunity of meeting their needs. You want to have a conversation with your neighbors, your coworkers, your friends, your family about the spiritual? You want to have a conversation about the spiritual? Oftentimes it begins by showing love and care and concern in physical ways. And when we begin by showing care and love and concern in physical ways, then oftentimes we get the opportunity to talk about the spiritual things. And notice the captivation of the crowd. I gotta go fast. Number two. Notice the confrontation of evil spirits. I won't take time here, but look at verse 10, verse 11. He heals many of them. They press on him. They have plagues. The unclean spirits, they see him. They fall out. They cry before him. They cry. They say, "Thou art the Son of God." He straightly charges them that they should not make him known. So notice just two things quickly. Notice the opposition from Satan here. And notice second, the order, he orders them to be silent. The opposition from Satan, but also he orders them silent. Here's what's interesting now, because Mark 3, we talked about this these last few weeks. The hostility toward Jesus is rising, isn't it? So while Jesus is at the highest point of popularity in his ministry at this point, it's also the highest point of opposition. But what you're noticing is the opposition toward Jesus almost always comes from the religious establishment. The opposition toward Jesus almost always comes from Pharisees and scribes, people who pretend to be pushing the law of God. And even here, even the demons, the devils, people who know, the opposition comes from them. It's interesting because when I first went into pastoral ministry, for some reason, I had expected that all the opposition that I would face as a pastor would come from the world in. It would be outside in. But you know this, the longer I pastor, the more I am aware that most of the world doesn't care what happens inside the church. They really don't care. The main opposition you face often comes from within. The church. It often comes from within. So you better decide if you're going to serve others, if you're going to love others the way that Jesus loved you, if you're going to show the compassion of Christ to others, you should be prepared. Prepare yourself to be criticized, to receive opposition, but remind yourself who you're truly following. Remind yourself who you're truly following. Truly, we're just going after Christ. So the confrontation, third point, final one. Notice the calling of the disciples. So verse 13, he goes up into a mountain, he calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. So Jesus goes into the mountainside, he calls to him those that he wanted, and they came. That's what the verse says. So pause for a moment right before that verse and just remind yourself about the nature of Christianity. Remind yourself about the impact that Christianity has had on the world. And then thinking about the impact that Christianity has had on the world, think right here at the very beginning. On this mountainside, this Galilean carpenter calls a few friends to be with him. And it's the most unlikely group of friends. Like you read this list, nothing is exceptional about the guys that Jesus calls to follow him. Four of them are fishermen. One of them is a tax collector. Most of them were Galileans. As far as we can tell, at least from the New Testament, none of them were great or rich or noble or highly connected individuals. The 12 that he calls, they have nothing exceptional on their resumes. They have nothing amazing. There's no sense of awesomeness about these 12. Jesus calls them and they respond. This should give you hope. This should give me hope. This should give us hope. You do not have to be a Bible scholar in order to follow Jesus. You don't have to know all the answers in order to follow Jesus. You don't have to be a super Christian in order to follow Jesus. But here's what you must do. You must willingly go when he calls. You must willingly go when he calls. The Bible says Jesus calls to him the 12 and they came in obedience to him. You see, when you go in answer to his call, you are being obedient to him. When Jesus calls, you go. Notice three things about what Jesus did for them when he calls them. He calls them to be with him. He gives purpose to them. And they are empowered by him. With him, for him, by him. So the call from Jesus then is a personal call. That they might be with him. It's a sense of companionship. That Jesus in his humanity enjoyed friends, enjoyed friendship. Clearly, Jesus could have gone about things entirely different. And yet when he calls these individuals to him, he calls them to himself that they might enjoy the benefit of being with him. And this is the way that Jesus is acting in our lives. And Jesus never wants us to act simply as an advocate for Christianity. Jesus is always asking us to act on as a witness. Telling of something that happened to you. I heard his voice. He changed my life. I know him. And I want for you to know him as well. This is actually borne out after the resurrection. And James and John are preaching on the streets of Jerusalem. People are listening to James and John preach. And they say things like, we know their father. We know their family. We know their fishing business. We know these guys. They're ignorant and unlearned men. And yet they received the words that James and John say. And in the book of Acts records, why? Because they took note that they had been with Jesus. Do you see? You see the reason they listened? They listened because they took note that James and John had been with Jesus. In other words, it's their fellowship with Jesus that provided the proclamation, or that provided the basis of their proclamation of Jesus. It's their fellowship with Jesus that provided the basis of their proclamation of Jesus. So it's a personal call, but also Jesus' call. The call from Jesus is for a purpose. Notice it says, and he sent them forth to preach, verse 14. They were sent out to preach. Preach what? Preach what they had learned from him. And what had they learned from Jesus? What had Jesus been preaching? And Jesus was preaching repentance. The kingdom of God is at hand. What was Jesus preaching? Repentance and the kingdom of God at hand. So following after Jesus isn't simply putting a fish on the back of your car. Following after Jesus isn't simply wearing a cross around your neck. Following after Jesus is proclaiming to others the good news that you heard from him. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, you and I are not appointed to be apostles. That's what these are. It's called the 12 in our text. Matthew calls them apostles. Luke calls them apostles. Here, simply the sent ones. It's another word for apostles. So you and I are not apostles. We're not appointed to be apostles. But you and I are appointed to something. Maybe you're appointed to be a dad, a mom, a friend, a coworker, a brother, a sister. You are appointed by God to be a witness of God where you are. That you have, you're seeing the world differently now. That's what he's saying. He's giving them a different purpose for living. The purpose for living is no longer fishing or tax collecting. The purpose for living now is to tell others about him. Watch, the purpose is see things spiritually, not just physically. See your job spiritually. See your place in your neighborhood spiritually. See your child rearing spiritually. See your parenting spiritually. See your enrollment at a school spiritually. See your friending with a spiritual lens, not just with a physical lens. As Christians, we see the world different than those who are not Christians. And one of the challenges that we face of helping people in our lives who are broken and hurting and have pain, one of the challenges that we have in entering into their world is that oftentimes we don't see it spiritually first, we see it physically first. We must learn to look through the lens spiritually, not just physically. Let me give an example. You may know this, you may not know this, but oftentimes, after a pastor gets done preaching, There are particular people who listen to the sermon and they like to send a letter or an email in response to some of the things that the pastor has said. How many of you know oftentimes people have a lot of things to say about the sermon, right? Here's an example of one such letter. The letter reads like this. I listened to your sermon online. Man, praise the Lord. Glad people are listening online, right? I listened to your sermon online once. Well, praise the Lord. You at least listened to it one time. I was awestruck. Wow. That would have been a great place for the email to end, but the email doesn't end there. I listened to your sermon online once, and so I was awestruck, and so I decided to listen to it again. I was awestruck with the number of times you adjusted your glasses while you were preaching. So I watched the sermon a second time, and I counted how many times you adjusted your glasses. 74 times you adjusted your glasses in the first 36 minutes of your sermon. And then you took your glasses off, so I stopped counting. That would have been a good place to end, but he doesn't end there. He obviously gets out a calculator. He runs some numbers. He says, that's an average of once every 30 seconds you keep touching your glasses. These are the kind of emails that just make a pastor's day on a Monday. Can I tell you why someone has to adjust their glasses? Someone has to adjust their glasses so they can see. Because when your glasses fall down off your face, you can't see. And in the same way, you and I have been given spiritual glasses. That's what's happening in the text. He is giving the disciples, he's giving the apostles a different lens through which they are to see the world. So when that person at work just keeps irritating you, anybody got somebody like that at work? Or when that person in your family keeps frustrating you. Anybody got somebody like that in their family? Or when that person at school just keeps bothering you. Anybody got somebody like that? Okay. Man, maybe what we need is to adjust our glasses. Or when that person keeps calling out for attention. Or when that person keeps falling back into their same old habits or old ways. Or when you keep having that conflict with that neighbor over and over and over or again. Or when the conversation around politics always drives you crazy. Or when you find yourself full of stress and anxiety about the position that you currently find yourself in life. And you feel tempted to just get on social media and just post it so you can just vent. Maybe the better solution is adjust the glasses. Look through a different lens. A spiritual lens. Not a physical lens. And choose to see the world the way in which Christ has called us to see the world. And be a light in it. And be salt. And show the love of Christ to all those around us because Christ has shown his love to us. This is what he calls the disciples to do. Notice this last idea. Jesus, the call from Jesus is a powerful one. You have power to heal sick, cast out devils. He calls them to the diseased, to the dying, to the despised, to the dirty. In other words, he calls them to places, watch, that are uncomfortable and risky. You want a comfortable, safe life? Don't get anywhere near Jesus. You want a comfortable, safe life? Don't get anywhere near Jesus. Because the closer you get to Jesus, the more you'll realize that he showed his love to people who were in danger. They're in difficult spots. They're dirty. They're despised. They're neglected. They're overlooked. And yet Jesus shows his love to them. And that's the same kind of people that God calls you and me to show his love toward. It's a powerful call, though, because the love of Christ changes us. Not just for here and now, not just temporarily, not just in this physical world that we find ourselves navigating. No, no, no. The love of Christ changes us for all of eternity. For all of eternity. Because when Christ died on the cross for our sin, he saved us for all of eternity.